Thank everyone for the music. Josh, even you too. Well, maybe this message is for you then. All right, anyway. Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the totality of the chapter, which is only 10 verses. So Zechariah chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And the title is Clothed in Clean Garments. So again, Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll be looking at all 10 verses, 1 through 10. And the title is Clothed in Clean Garments. Before I give you the outline, I'm going to ask you a question. I know the answer to the question, if you're telling the truth at least. Have you ever had a stain in an item of your clothing before? You might have one right now. But no matter what you do or no matter what you use, it never comes out. Have you ever done that before? Had something? I have. Eventually, what do you have to end up doing? Well, you either have to go take it to somebody or you have to throw it out. I mean, hopefully you don't still wear it with an ugly old dirty stain on it. But I'm sure we've all had a garment, in all seriousness, that somewhere along the way it's become dirty, it's become stained, but we can't clean it. It doesn't matter what you use, it doesn't matter how many times you use it, it just does not work. Well, in Zechariah's fourth vision, which is representative of the third chapter, we're going to encounter something that is much more important that needs cleansing. And it is garments that represents our sin. And no amount of human effort can clean them. Amen? Well, that's of course the bad news. But thankfully what the vision tells you is not simply just the bad news, but it also tells you good news. Although you can't clean them, there's somebody else that can for you, if you will accept the cleansing that he gives. So it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter, and it shows how salvation and the cleansing of God doesn't change really so much from the old to the new necessarily. In other words, it's all of an act of God's grace. And you're going to see it today, and you'll look at it in the outline, and it's a similar vision in terms of a structure, but it's different. And there's no ambiguity, there's no question really. God just tells you what it is. So it's slightly nuanced than the standard formula in Zechariah. But if you just look at it, it's a beautiful picture because the first two verses picture Joshua, who is the high priest at that particular time. He's the one who came back with Zerubbabel. And he stands condemned by guess who? Satan. And Satan's right. I mean, he's not worthy to stand before Almighty God because he's got these just absolute filthy, sinful garments. Well, then in verses 3 through 7, Joshua's going to be cleansed or cleaned. It's cleansed, it's just the wording that I use. But what you'll discover is somebody else does it for him. And the garments are so bad that God actually takes the garments and removes them and gives him all brand new clean ones, because he couldn't do it himself. So that's what you have in those first seven verses. And then in verses 8 through 10, it's the messianic prophecy. We begin to move into these. And Joshua and Israel, notice the terminology, are comforted. Do you know what the ultimate comfort is? Is that there is one that is coming that you all have been looking for, and it is Messiah. And one day he is going to cleanse sin permanently in one day and vanish it. It's one of my most favorite chapters in Zechariah, as much as I like the prophetic ones. This one is quite something, and you can see again the idea of some of the doctrines that we have, imputed righteousness and these sorts of things. So if you just look at it, it's a fairly simple vision. It's probably the easiest of them, is that Joshua is going to be condemned. Satan, the great accuser, condemns him. And in some case, rightfully so, because just like me, I am condemned before God. That would be true. But yet, there's one who comes in, and it is God, and God cleanses Joshua in verses 3 through 7, but then it ultimately points to an ultimate cleansing, meaning a permanent once and for all for Joshua and the nation of Israel through Messiah. We'll be introduced to the branch who comes in and cleanses the nation of Israel in one day. So let's just read. We'll read through the whole thing. It's not, like I said, particularly long. It's verses 1 through 10. Zechariah 3, which is representative, again, of the fourth of the eight night visions. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festival robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments with the angel of the Lord who was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," that means Lord of armies, "if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Verses 8 through 10. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are standing in front of you. Indeed, there are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So here we see the outline of the book, not the outline of the message. The outline of the book, again, if I was going to sort of summarize it, what I would give you in a synopsis form is the first six verses are the most imperative, and those are a call to the people to return to the Lord. After that happens, you have a series of eight night visions. Again, these are all understood to have happened relatively sequentially. So imagine receiving one from God, let alone eight. And so these are just more or less one after the next. And that takes what I would call largely, it's not entirely, there's two other bullet points up there, but largely that makes up book one, or the first half or the first part of the book of Zechariah. The second part, if you want to put it that way, is chapters 9 through 14. Those are where you get into the heavy prophetic piece. Those would be future. Those would be things such as Jesus' first coming. Jesus being, can you imagine God being able to know exactly how many pieces of silver he would be betrayed by? Well, in Zechariah, it tells exactly how many pieces one day Messiah will be rejected by and so forth. So those the first coming, but then you move into the second coming prophecies, the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the millennial reign, and those sorts of things. So the book is really largely two parts. Largely the first part of the eight visions. The second half is the heavy prophetic eschatological portion of the book. So having said all of that, I told you I was going to tell you before we look and study the chapters what I'm going to tell you beforehand. So the only reason you get those chapters wrong is on you, my friends, because you didn't listen to what I had to say. No, just kidding. But here's chapter 3. So when we get done, you'll have 14 summaries, because Zechariah admittedly can be a little confusing in these visions. But notice chapter 3. It's a fairly simple chapter, actually, among all of them. The summary would go like this. Joshua the high priest is cleansed from sin by the Lord himself, doing for him, meaning Joshua, what he cannot do for himself. This pictures Israel's spiritual renewal through the Messiah, the branch. It reminds us that God is the one who removes and restores His people through Christ, His servant. And really, nothing has changed, has it? As we'll see later. So as we continue on now, we've looked at the first three visions. We're going to move into the fourth one. And the fourth one, again, I have this chart for us to follow. We've looked at the three. We've looked at those already. Those are largely in chapters 1 and 2. The last one we saw was that surveyor. You remember the gentleman with the measuring tape? And he was measuring Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be so prosperous that it won't have walls, but it also won't need them because God will protect the nation of Israel. And when we move into chapter 3, it's the fourth vision, which is the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. This is all on your handout. Now, when we look at the biblical text itself, someone actually asked me this week that watches us online, if you look at chapter 1, I put these verses up there for you, is the beginning of the first vision. I saw at night. Then in verse 18, then I lifted up my eyes and looked. It transitions you to the next vision. The third vision, chapter 2, verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes and looked. You notice the pattern? Zechariah is looking and he's continuously looking. So imagine looking over here. Now notice chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me. So these are all just basically transferring his point of view. He's looking at each one of these as he goes along. So that's the way it works. You see that in chapter 1, verse 8, 18. Chapter 2, verse 1, and again here is this movement. And God is moving you to look at these different pictures, if you will, on the wall, if that helps. But more importantly, I described it like a courtroom setting. Of course, again, that's my words. I'm not suggesting that's what this is. But it's one way to look at it is if you imagine this is a courtroom setting or something comparable to that, and you've got three or four people. I figured I'd throw in there for you. So if you look at chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me. So again, he's moving to another vision. This is separate from the third one. Then he showed me Joshua, which is the first person, to the angel of the Lord, and then Satan. So those are the three individuals we know for sure. And I'll show you what the idea of what I meant by four is in just a moment. But first, let's look at Joshua the high priest. If you're not familiar with Joshua the high priest, I'm not trying to be funny. This is not the book of Joshua. Joshua, this is Joshua who is the high priest. He returned with Zerubbabel in the first wave. If you remember last week, I mentioned to you, not all the Israelites came back at once. They came back in waves. Joshua was the high priest who came back with Zerubbabel with the intention, of course, of rebuilding what was destroyed. But what do we notice about Joshua? He is accused because he's got filthy, unclean garments before him. So if you're not familiar with this, a priest for the nation of Israel must be cleansed or must be clean ceremoniously. I'll just give you the verses. We won't look at them, reading them, but it's Leviticus 21, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And so the high priest had to have clean, ceremonially clean garments. And so what we'll discover here is that he's standing, and we'll see this in particular in verse 3 when we get there. He's standing there before God and he's got his priestly attire on and they're filthy. And someone comes along and accuses him, albeit rightly, of not being able to serve because he's in sin. That's essentially what it is. And so he cannot serve in his state of sin and he can't clean himself. He has no ability to clean and cleanse these garments. The next individual, again, if you want to use the courtroom setting, which is somewhat helpful, you'll notice is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. This is where you get into the and/or. Is it two or three? In other words, is it two people or is it three people? Is it four people? We know it's Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. But some people interpret the angel of the Lord, if you're not familiar with this, as a pre-incarnate Jesus. This is the angel of Yahweh. Where would someone get that in this text? Well, notice verse 2. Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh, rebuke you. There were only three people described initially: Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. So who's speaking? Well, God's speaking. Well, where was he before? And so someone would say, this is the angel of the Lord speaking as the pre-incarnate Jesus. Or the other way is just to say there's three individuals there and God is just simply speaking. In other words, it's just his voice. So that's the idea of three or four. I only mention that because if you have a study Bible, if you read a commentary, they will say that. There's three or four. And that's what the idea there is. But the point is, you have Joshua and he's filthy and he cannot serve as the great high priest here or the high priest because he has been rightfully accused of being unclean before God. And then there is the angel of the Lord here. But who's the third one? Satan. Satan is present. And what do we know about Satan? Well, if you don't know this, in the Jewish court of law, to be at the right hand means to be the accuser. So Satan here in this courtroom setting, which is why I use the analogy of using it that way. If you imagine a courtroom, you've got God somewhere on this. You've got an angel of the Lord, you've got Satan, and you've got Joshua. And Joshua is rightfully accused because he's got filthy garments on. And who is it that brings the accusation? Of course, who else would it be? Satan himself, the great accuser. I mean, he is the one who accuses. He is also the adversary, not only of God, but also of God's people. If you don't know this to be the case, I'll give you one passage, and then we're going to turn to the other one. This one we won't turn. It's Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. You know what happens there, don't you? If you're not familiar with it, Satan accuses and brings about accusation. That's what one of his primary roles is. If you aren't familiar with this, I'm going to tell you something, and it might burst your bubble a little bit here. Satan accuses you before God. He's the great accuser, and he is the great adversary of the church and God's people. Look with me just real quick at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. This is an interesting chapter on its own. The woman, Israel, and so forth. But that's a story for another day. I want you to look with me in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, for the primary purpose of seeing something. Satan accuses not once, not twice, but unceasingly, night and day. And there's a reason why I point this out, because that's just the fact of the matter, and that's going to show us there is a need for something outside of ourselves to stand before God. But notice in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" They're looking to the future reign of Jesus and that sort of thing. But notice more importantly, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Boy, what a day that'll be. But notice why it is such a great thing. Notice, "He," the accuser, "who accuses them before God day and night." That's good news, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not good news because, in effect, what it is that Stephen, Pastor Pace, is accused before God along with the brethren day and night. Satan never stops with his accusations and his slander. He's a constant accuser. So Satan, in the passage there in Zechariah, is pictured in what I would call his timeless role. You know what it is? The accuser of not just simply humanity, but the accuser of God's people. And so what Satan, though, is doing is he's pointing out the fact that before Almighty God and before his service of God, that he's in a sinful state. But here's the catch. He can't do anything about it. Just like you can't. You can do nothing. You can't take the cleansing and you can't cleanse yourself. And so Satan does the same to you and I today. Now, I know a lot of people hear this and they're like, "Stephen, just stop. I don't want to hear this." But the Word of God is telling you that you need an advocate. You need someone greater than yourself to intercede. And we'll get to that in a few moments. So in the courtroom analogy there, you've got Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan is accusing, and he's right. He is filthy in his garments. And unless somebody comes in and bails him out, he's going to stay that way. Now, what happens in the passage, verse 2? The Lord rebukes him. Only God has the power to usurp and rebuke Satan. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen some of these charlatans on TV. I rebuke you. Yeah. Let me tell you how that would work out if you stood before Satan. He'd squash you. My friends, humans are not the most powerful creatures. There is an angelic force that will crush us if it wasn't for God. Satan is an accuser, and in Jude 9, even the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you, because ultimately we need God to be the one rebuking. So let me just go ahead and tell you, if you're listening to somebody, I don't care who they are, or how famous they are, and how much money they have, if they're rebuking Satan in their own name, just stop watching them. They're making a fool of themselves, and I wouldn't want to be standing nearby one day when Satan shows up. Because you need somebody that's greater. Now, in the passage, verse 2, the Lord rebukes Satan. I want you to think about this for a second. Joshua is God's man, in a sense. Satan is right, but the Lord stands in and rebukes Satan. Notice why. He says, because I have chosen, I have elected Jerusalem, and so I'm going to rebuke you. And he says that he has plucked the nation of Israel out of the fire. Now, when would that have ever happened? I gave you three examples. They're obvious ones. Egypt. Did they deliver themselves? Yeah, right. They cried out to God, hoping he would deliver them. And so in Deuteronomy 4:20, we see a passage where the Jews are told that God is the one who plucks them out of the fire. He delivers them, in other words. We see that with the Assyrians, Amos 4:11. You also see this in a more contemporary to the context, which is the Babylonians, Isaiah 48 and verse 10. So just as God has done for his people in the past, so he will do in the present and in the future, which is deliver them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to deliver Joshua in this setting. And all he has to do is trust. Now, I want you to look at this last one, because the church isn't in existence at this point, meaning in biblical history. What does 1 John 2:1 tell us? You don't need to turn there. It says that we have an advocate before the Father. Do you know who he is? It's not a pastor, it's not an elder, it's not a deacon, it's not the person who leads the choir, it's someone much greater. It is Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate before the Father, and if you read the verses that precede it, they're dealing with sin. You can go to God and you can appeal to him through Christ, and Christ will pay and forgive the penalty of our sins. And the reason we can go to him is because he is our advocate. Christ is the advocate. So what I would tell you is, when Satan tries to remind you that you aren't good enough, remember that you have an advocate who is greater, and he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Have you ever been condemned by someone? I have. Been accused, condemned, slandered. And you know one of the verses that I love to go back to? So what? Romans 8:33-34 tells me, and hopefully you, if you're one of the elect, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for Stephen. So anybody could come along using myself, and you could condemn me all you want to. You can criticize me all you want to. You can slander me till the cows come home. But ultimately, one day when I stand before the Lord, I will stand accused, yes, but acquitted because of the blood of Christ. Christ is the one who is the one who brings the charge. Now, if Christ brought a charge against me, I'd be in trouble. But with Jesus, my advocate, no one can charge, condemn me. And that would be true for you. So the next time someone says you're too sinful, or you've done this, that, and the other, Point them to this passage and tell them, I have an advocate before the Father, and He is the only one who can condemn me. Now, let's move on here, because Satan has been dealt with. If you notice, Satan is gone because God rebuked him. But Joshua still has a problem, and you know what it is? He's got those stupid garments, and those stupid garments won't go away, and they're filthy. And he can't clean them himself. Have you noticed when I read that? He doesn't speak, he doesn't move, he has no way to get rid of those filthy garments. So I want you to listen to me, verses 3 through 7, because in the New Testament we have some doctrines that relate to this, and it's very easy to see. But first off, let's look at verse 3. So we've got this courtroom setting. Satan has been rebuked, so he's no longer in the scene. So, but Joshua still has the problem, though, is he's got these filthy garments, and they've got to be clean. He can't do anything about them. Doesn't that sound like you and I? It's supposed to. Notice verse 3, he's got these filthy garments. And I'm not going to explain this because but I do want you to notice, I hate to use this expression, but this is excrement on the garments. And this means the most egregious filth for a priest. It's strong language, but the point is, sin is really bad before God, and we like to make light of it, and it's described as some very harsh language up there, we might say, but Isaiah 4:4, if you're interested. But the main point is, he's unclean, and he's unable to clean it himself. So the question is, how can this man who has these filthy, sinful garments that he's unable to clean himself, how is he ever going to be made clean again? Well, notice in the passage, it's verse 4 and 5. The Lord speaks and says, take him away. Who removes his filthy sin? God does. God just speaks and says, remove them. And you can tell that's exactly what it is, because he says, I have taken away your sin. Not only have I taken away your sin, I've replaced them with something worthy that you could never have obtained on your own for the longest time. Notice, it's beautiful imagery. If you've ever seen an imagery of a priest, he says, I've taken your iniquity away. So in case you wonder where I got the idea of sin being removed, it's right there. God is saying that the garments are representative of the filth and the sin and the iniquity, and I take them away because Joshua can't. Then on top of that, not only do I cleanse him, I give him all new clothing. Notice, it's the robes of a festival. Amen. Because Joshua now is going to be not only cleansed, but given new garments. Notice verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head, and let them put clean, notice is the word, and clothe him in appropriate garments. So these are dirty garments that he cannot remove himself. And God must come along and not only replace those, but he must remove what was there before. And so in a similar way, you and I cannot remove the garments of our sin, can we? No. There's nothing you can do. Not only can we not clean those, we need brand new ones that we don't have the ability to put on. Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. It's a beautiful term. It's one of the most precious doctrines in all of the Word of God, which is the idea of imputed righteousness. It simply means that God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to your dirty, stinking account after He cleans you. I mean, it's one of the most precious, beautiful doctrines in all of the Word of God. The idea there of imputing something is sort of like the idea of a bank account. God comes in and He wipes the account out of sin, and then He takes Christ and puts it in there. He removes the sin from us. So belief in Christ imputes His righteousness to our account. We see this, for instance, in Romans 5, 18 through 20. I want you to look with me just real briefly at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Because for all of those of you that are weighed down by sin, and you either, I know there's people that try to do this, they try to make themselves right before God, you're not going to be able to do it. You need an advocate to come along and take the filth from you and give you his righteousness. It's the only way to stand before God. And you see it in passages. We use these verses, but this is essentially what the imagery is. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine how much God must love you that when you trust in Jesus Christ, he comes and takes that filth from you and then takes it and replaces it with his son's righteousness. That's why when you stand before him, you will enter into eternal bliss. All of what God has done for you. I love this. It's a little lengthy quote here. It's from the Moody commentary on Zechariah. Laney writes, "The removal of Joshua's iniquity is a picture of what God is able to accomplish for his people, Israel, whom Joshua represents, and for all those burdened with the guilt of sin." Have you ever been burdened with the guilt of sin? I'm sure you have. Going on, Laney says, "He does not just remove those soiled garments and leave them around as reminders of our past." Who remembers our past? Well, we tend to, and then all of the self-righteous people around us. But then he says, "Rather, as David declares, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us." Amen? That is what Joshua is being pictured as. Unable to stand before God because he's rightfully accused, God removes the accuser and says, "I will clean him myself." And his iniquity is so bad, I will take that and I will remove it and he'll never have to worry about it again. Now he may dredge it up, right? But I don't. I have cleaned him and given him a clean slate. Now what happens after God cleans us and he cleanses us up? Well, interestingly enough, in verses 6 through 7, you don't have to guess. Now that I'm clean, I have a good standing before God. Do you know that today? If you don't get anything else that you hear from me today, hear this. If you have trusted in Christ, he has done in a similar way the same thing to you. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and your filth. And you have a good standing before him because of what he has done. But furthermore, notice what else he does. He puts him into service. Isn't that strange? We tend to think, well, let's clean ourselves up and then we go serve and maybe we'll be right before God. And God says, "You got it all wrong. I've got to clean you up. And then I put you and restore you and put you back into service and I expect obedience from it as well." Notice, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and serve me, I will place you in a place of honor." After all God has done for Joshua, he should be more than pleased to do so, shouldn't he? Shouldn't you be the same? God has cleansed you from your filth and your sin, and he has put you in a right standing because of the righteousness of Christ before him, and now you can go and serve him. And you should want to obey him. So the Lord is pictured as, hear me, not only cleansing guilty sinners, but putting them into service. And I know some people have a hard time with this, but I'm going to tell you something tonight. God has no one else to use to serve him but sinners. There is no one else. God just wants to clean them up first. And then when he cleans them up, they'll want to go and obey him. They should. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to be introduced to something. So this was sort of an immediate remedy. But the Israelites were still looking for a permanent removal of sin. This would be the idea of what we see in Hebrews. So Joshua and all of Israel are going to be comforted by this very simple fact. One day, the one they've been looking for, Messiah, is going to permanently remove sin. Once and for all, sin will be vanished. There will be no need to continuously offer up sacrifices, night and day, day and night. Now, as we look at verses 8 through 10, there's a question that comes up sometimes, which is, who is speaking here? It's pretty obvious who's speaking here. This is Yahweh. God is speaking. God is the one who is speaking the text here, if you're curious about that. Now, we're going to look at here as well. Notice how Messiah is described. How would you describe Jesus? Well, there's three you should have because they're right here. First is he's a servant. Jesus, according to Isaiah 42:1, is a servant. What is the Gospel of Mark when we went through it? How does he describe Jesus? Servant of the Lord. Came to seek and find out the lost. Yes, but he's a servant of God. So when the Messiah came, one of his many credentials, remember to enter into the door? He had to be a servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1, for instance. If you're wondering if that ever came to fruition, go read the Gospel of Mark, because that's how he's pictured. He's not pictured as king, but a servant willing to die. Then we're introduced into one of the messianic prophecies, which is the branch. These are some of the messianic prophecies, and you begin to move into those here. They, if you notice where it really takes a tailspin, which is in chapter 9, where the book changes on its head. But here it's the branch. This is a messianic title among some of those other ones. Do you know that Zechariah says, now how could God do this? That one day Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey like a king. Huh, that's interesting. Does he ever do that? It's called the triumphal entry. Did Jesus get betrayed by silver pieces? Surely God can't be that accurate, could he? 30? Surely Messiah wouldn't be described as being pierced, would he? I mean, maybe, but he wouldn't be a shepherd who was struck and his sheep left him, would he? God's word is always true, my friends. It's just a matter of when God fulfills it. So Messiah will be a servant. He will be the branch. And if you're not familiar with the branches, this is definitely messianic territory of par excellence here. He's the branch of David. David's Davidic dynasty will not only be restored, but fulfilled. And Christ is the one who fulfills it. That is the Davidic covenant and the reign from the throne of David. You see that in countless passages in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, Jesus even speaks of it still in Revelation 3. It speaks of his coming reign on the throne of David. But then we have this last one. This last one's a little bit different. Messiah is going to be a stone. What is the stone? Well, it's described in Psalm 118, verse 22. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 26. And it's here we see where Peter, years later, many years later from Zechariah, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, we get another description of Messiah. So Messiah, when he comes, will be a servant, the Lord's servant, not the people's servant. He will be the branch, means he will fulfill the Davidic promises, but he will also be a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, for this is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, notice what happens to what the stone becomes. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, as the stone, he will be a blessing and a curse, a blessing for those who believe, and he will crush those, in a sense, who don't believe. But back in Zechariah, you'll notice how quickly sin is atoned for. And this is in Zechariah 3, verse 9, our final points here that I want us to look at. In that time and in the Old Testament, constantly sacrifices had to be made, and they were looking for the sacrifices to end. You know, imagine having to go through that laborious practice over and over. Wouldn't you be looking for, man, God, hurry up and send this once and for all atonement? That's what he talks about here. For behold, verse 9, you have the stone. And at the very end of verse 9, he says, and I will remove the iniquity in that land in how many days? One. One day, God will vanish sin once and for all. Two ways to look at it. I actually think both are true. First is that the cross paid it in full. My friends, the communion that we observe, the baptism you do, all the things you do, they don't pay the price for sin. Jesus on the cross said, it is paid. in full, tetelestai. So in the one day, there's two interpretations. I actually think they're both true, which is that the cross paid in full the penalty of sin. We see that in Hebrews. For the Jews, though, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, you also see this in Romans. One day, the nation of Israel does turn to her Messiah one day, which is something that is future. I don't take it as a or, but I take them both to be the same. The cross paid the penalty for the price of sins. The nation of Israel, at the return of Jesus, will one day accept him. So I actually think both are true. But you'll notice again in verse 10, he also says, in that day, which is another way of saying the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is what is being spoken of there in verse 10. So all hope of permanent cleansing, once and for all, is rooted where? In the branch. Jesus. Jesus would come one day, he would pay the penalty for the price of sins once and for all, and there'll never be a need for another sacrifice. All one has to do is trust and believe in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what that future 8 through 10 is looking at. So what are a few things we could learn from this fourth vision? First, although Satan is our accuser, Jesus the greater is our advocate. If you didn't have the latter part, you'd be condemned. Two, only Christ can both remove our sinful garments and give us his righteous garments. Just remember when you leave here today, the only one that remembers your sin is you. All hope of permanent cleansing from sin is found where? Repeat after me. The Lord Jesus Christ alone. Father, I thank you for this fourth vision, which would have been quite an encouragement, not simply for Joshua in terms of his role as the high priest in that time, and as well as the comfort given to the nation of Israel that one day you would atone for sin once and for all. But Lord, also clearly it speaks for the Gentiles and us today. Lord, I stand condemned before you, and I am rightfully accused as a sinner, and Satan would be right. But on the other hand, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at me, you see the imputed righteousness of Jesus because you've removed my sin. I have something I can't do myself. And so, Lord, I pray that you remind each one of us and those who listen to us on the internet that, Lord, you remove sin. And you've taken it and completely vanished it from our lives. We are the only ones who tend to dredge it back up again, not you. Thank you for removing it as far as the east is from the west. And Father, I thank you that the permanent of cleansing of sin has come through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.